Well, we begin to consider the locusts. Let's begin by reading just the first three verses of chapter 10. There's an awful lot in these verses. Look, Exodus chapter 10, verse 1. The Lord said unto Moses, Go in unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I might show these my signs before him, and that thou mayest tell in the ears of thy son and of thy son's son what things I have wrought in Egypt, my signs which I have done among them, that ye may know that I am the Lord. And Moses and Aaron came in unto Pharaoh and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, How long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. Let's pray once more for the Lord's insight on this. Heavenly Father, how wonderful it is that you are so patient, so long-suffering. Lord, ultimately there comes a time of judgment, but we thank you for this example of your long-suffering, and we thank you, Lord, for being long-suffering with us until that point where it pleased you by your Spirit to draw our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ and receive him as our Savior. Thank you, Lord, for his great provision for us. We pray that you will help us to worship you more deeply and more sincerely as we contemplate your dealings with sinful people in this passage today. In our Savior's name, amen. So we are, as I mentioned, going through the first cycle, the second cycle, and now this is the last major plague. I call these the first and second in each cycle major because they're the longer ones. There's one more plague that we have to consider. That's the darkness. And this one apparently is in the palace. Moses and Aaron don't just go out and wait for Pharaoh to come along. They are to go and speak to Pharaoh. The Lord said unto Moses, Go in unto Pharaoh. Don't just wait for him. As we go through, let's think it together about what role the locusts play, coming as they do right after the hail. And what general point does God make by declaring his purposes here as well as in 9:16? There's a strong parallel between what he says here and what he said in chapter 9, verses 16, in the plague of the hail. Compare and contrast God's explanation of hardening Pharaoh's heart with his explanation of raising Pharaoh up in the first place. There are two things that God claims to have done. One is to raise him up, the other is to harden his heart. I want to contrast his explanation of those. And in the process, we will find that God expects parents to give their children two forms of spiritual instruction. One, I think, is very well understood in Christian homes today. The other, maybe not so well understood, and something to which we can pay attention. In chapter 10, verse 2, he said, What things I have wrought in Egypt. That verb is a very special verb. I'm going to park on it for a while. It shows us something extremely important about God that you will miss if you don't pay real close attention to your Strong's numbers. What do the movements of Moses and Aaron during the account of this plague show about the state of Pharaoh's mind? We sang a hymn about going. And Moses and Aaron are going and coming and going and coming and going and coming. And I think that's to communicate something to us about the dynamics of the situation. And finally, Moses is going to say in verse 3 to Pharaoh, How long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself? What's the significance of that question? So pay attention to those who will, I think, gain some useful insights. So as we start off each plague, we recall that there are two psalms that refer to many of the plagues, Psalm 78 and Psalm 105. And in addition, several of them appear in the Revelation, notably in chapter 16, which are the bowl judgments, the great bowls of the wrath of God poured out on the world, and they are described in terms that come right out of the Exodus account here. It turns out that we have the two Psalms both refer to the locust plague. In Psalm 78, he gave also their increase unto the caterpillar and their labor unto the locust. The caterpillar is the larval form of the locust, and the way a locust plague progresses is the locusts come in, they eat, they lay their eggs, they die, the eggs hatch, the young ones come out, they're hungry, they eat. It's a multiple generations of locusts are all part of one locust plague. It's not just that the bugs come through and fly on and that's it. So it was the caterpillars and the locusts that come together. And in Psalm 105, he spake, and the locusts came, and caterpillars, and that without number. And this is interesting here in Psalm 105. I have commented to you that numerous times we are led to think of the creation in the course of these plagues. And remember how God created the world. He said, let there be, and there was. So Psalm 105, which is the psalm of praise to God, not the judgment psalm, Psalm 78, but the psalm of praise to God, he spake the word of creation, and the locusts came. Now in Revelation, the locusts do not appear in chapter 16, where we would expect them. However, earlier, under the fifth trumpet, which is just before the plagues, chapter 9 of the Revelation, he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit, and there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle. So as God's judgments proceed, he pictures armed forces ravishing the land, and he describes them as locusts, which, by the way, is how some of the Old Testament prophets also describe military invasions, like locusts coming over the land. And we also like to figure out where these judgments fit with respect to the judgments of Leviticus 26. And as I've mentioned to you several times, both the locusts and the hail are reminding us of the plague of famine. He's taking away their food. The hail destroyed most of it, and the locusts three times are said to destroy what's left. We should also give attention to the features of these plagues. These are just the major plagues. I've left off the third one in each cycle. And what calls attention here is, first of all, the first two verses, where the Lord says, go in unto Moses, and then he offers a commentary. I have hardened his heart, the heart of his servants, that thou mayest show these my signs before him, and that thou mayest tell in the ears of thy son, what things I have wrought in Egypt, and so forth. He gives a divine analysis. That hasn't happened since chapter 7, verse 14. That was part of the first plague, and now as we're getting close to the end, he again gives us some insight as to why he's bringing this particular plague. And then in verse 2, it is not uncommon for a plague to tell us a message that somebody is to learn. What's interesting here is that the message is to be learned not by Pharaoh, but by Israel. Up to this point, the lessons have all been addressed to Pharaoh. This one is addressed to Israel. The third point of distinction here is in the negotiation. Again, Pharaoh has tried to negotiate his way out of a plague several times previously. Previously is always after the plague has come. Moses, please take it away. This hurts. Would you get rid of it for me? This time, after Moses threatens the plague, Pharaoh's advisors, his servants, force him to try to negotiate to avoid the plague in the first place. There's a growing awareness in Egypt that something very serious is going on, and they better pay attention to it. And that's reflected in the doubled negotiation here. So we are told here in verse 1, God says, I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants. the first divine analysis section back in 7:14, back here, also said Pharaoh would have a hard heart, but it expressed it in terms of just the natural state of Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh's heart is hardened, or better yet, Pharaoh's heart is hard. At the beginning of the plagues, God says, this is the natural state of his heart. We're going to see what happens to him as we go through. Now, he says, you know, it's all over. We've gone through the stage where Pharaoh hardened his own heart, cooperating with his sinful nature. And now the time has come, and I have hardened his heart, as we read in the plague of the boils. He gives two purposes in this analysis section. I've hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I might show these my signs before him, and that thou mayest tell in the ears of thy son and of thy son's son what things I have wrought in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them. Now, there's a third that. He says, that you may know how that I am the Lord. But that is grammatically distinct from the first two. There are two purposes here, and then this purpose is really a modifier on the second one. It's not a third purpose. But if we recognize God says, I'm doing something to Pharaoh, I have two purposes in that. The first purpose is a purpose of demonstration. I want to show my signs. And the second one is a purpose of declaration. He wants to communicate a proposition. He wants to say something to somebody that thou mayest tell in the ears of thy son and thy son's son what things I have wrought in Egypt. Back in chapter 9, verse 16, which was the hail, he also declared he had done something to Pharaoh. For this cause have I raised thee up. I raised you up. I gave you your power in the first place. I put you on the throne. And then I hardened your heart. And I had two purposes there as well. The first was a purpose of demonstration, to show my power. Just as here in chapter 10, verse 1, that I might show these my signs before him. Now, the word show is a different verb here. But the basic idea, I believe, is the same. He wants a demonstration of something. And then the second purpose is again a purpose of declaration. In chapter 9, verse 16, that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. But in chapter 10, verse 2, that thou mayest tell, thou, Israel, mayest tell in the ears of thy son and of thy son's son what things I have wrought in Egypt. Remember, at this point, God is speaking to Moses and Aaron. He's sending them. He hasn't started talking to Pharaoh yet. So the thou here refers to Israel. And just as back in chapter 9, these words were said, carrying out the purpose where God said, that thou, Pharaoh, mayest know there is none like me in all the earth. Here again, the purpose of doing all of this, this whole process, is that you, in this case Israel, may know how that I am the Lord. So you see the strong parallel between these two motivations. One in 9:16, which is stated to Pharaoh, and then this one, which is stated to Moses and Aaron. Now we're going to go into these purposes in more detail. There's a lot here. But first I want to step back and get the big picture here. The Lord claims to be completely in control of Pharaoh. In chapter 9, verse 16, he claimed to be the reason Pharaoh is sitting on the throne of the most powerful country in the world at that period of time. I mentioned to you, you can go over the entire world. I'm including the Far East. I'm including China. There was no one more powerful than the king of Egypt at this point. And how did he get there? How was that kingdom put in that position? God claims, I did it. I set up that adversary so that I could demonstrate my power. Nobody else was strong enough for me to make the point. So I set Pharaoh up to do that. And now, he claims sovereignty over Pharaoh's heart. See, Pharaoh decided he wanted to go along with his own sinful nature and harden his heart. And I have confirmed that. He's locked into that now. At this point, he has no choice. Now, put yourself back about 10 months before the plague started. Israel laboring under their taskmasters trying to make bricks, and then Moses comes back and says, "It's going to be wonderful, ladies and gentlemen. The Lord has spoken to me. He's going to bring us out of bondage." And they go talk to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh takes away the straw, and it's even worse now. It's really a mess. What do you think Israel's estimation of their God's power was at that point? pretty weak. Pretty impotent. Well, what good is this God? And God says, "Hey guys, I'm in control. I raised him up. I gave him all that power. I've hardened his heart. So now he's acting so wickedly. This is for my purposes. Okay? I'm not out of control. All the things I'm doing, which may seem strange and even painful to you, are for my purposes." And brothers and sisters, there's one thing, I don't know about you, I have to wrestle with every day, is really believing this in my heart. When things happen that are contrary to what I deeply desire, good things, godly things, the salvation of those who are dear to me, and the Lord just seems to be doing nothing, I have to pause and recognize he has a purpose and he's working out that purpose and I need to surrender to him. Let's talk about those two purposes. The first purpose is the purpose of demonstration, that I might show these my signs before him. The first purpose of God's sovereign action is to reveal himself to Pharaoh. And this is only the second time in the plagues that the word signs is used to refer to the plagues. They were used to refer to the miracles that Moses showed the children of Israel when he came back from Midian. Those were called signs. But for Pharaoh, it's always been wonders, except here and in Goshen, for the first time that he brought an exemption with the flies or the swarms. Chapter 8, verse 22. "I will sever in that day the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, to the end thou mayest know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Tomorrow shall this sign be." He called that a sign as well. And both times they're called signs because they are conveying a message. The message back in chapter 8 was that I am in the midst of the land. I am in the midst of my people. They're not alone. I have not abandoned them. And this time they're conveying the message, I am the Lord. The second purpose in each case is one of declaration. Not just demonstrating something, but making a statement. And again, to Pharaoh, he wants Pharaoh to recognize that God's name will be declared throughout all the earth, and ultimately, at the end of that plague, he says that all the earth is mine. It's my possession. I control it. The purpose here for Moses and Aaron is that thou mayest tell in the ears of thy son and of thy son's son what things I have wrought in Egypt. I want you to tell the stories of what you went through to your children and pass those experiences down to them. And when I read this, I first of all thought of God's instruction to Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Verse 6, "He has given them the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy wealth." That was the core. That's not just of the Mosaic teaching. That triple obligation to worship the Lord alone with everything we are, with our sense of self, our heart, with our physical strength and appetites, that's our soul. With our material substance, that's our wealth. That occurs all through the Bible. And you can find parallels to it. There's a paper up on the website that'll trace them for you called The Three Choices. This is foundational to what it means to serve the Lord. And right after that, he says in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6, "These words which I command thee," this Shema, shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Parents, teach your children the Bible. No surprise. All of us have heard that. We all know that. Those of us who've had children, we've done that. Those of you who come from Christian families, you've had it done to you. Your parents taught you the scriptures. That just goes without saying. But what's he telling Moses to tell the children now in verse 2? Moses, I want you to remember the experiences I'm taking you through, that you may tell your children what things I have wrought in Egypt. I want you to tell them experiences in your own personal spiritual life. And I don't know about you, but I'm not sure that as a parent I was completely consistent in this, in bearing testimony to what God had done in my life. It's one thing to say, now, son, daughter, I want you to learn the Word of God. Let's read some verses. I'll give you a memory verse each week. You memorize that. You recite it to me. You go to Sunday school and you come back. You tell me what you've learned. That's cool. But as parents, we need to be communicating not just the verses of God's Word, but we need to be communicating the life experiences that He's generated within us. This is not just an academic exercise to learn the Word of God. This is an effort to help our children to understand how God has cared for us. And it really has other support in the Scripture as well. Psalm 145, verse 4. One generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. Are we doing that? Are we declaring the wonderful things that God has done for us? And look what the Lord said to the demoniac that he healed in Mark 5:19. Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee. If you're conscious of God's work in your life, bear witness to that. Glorify Him for that. Show people that your faith is not just a theological statement. It's not just a doctrine that you believe. It is an experience of walking with the Lord. Now, his works are characterized as signs and as things I have wrought in Egypt. I talked to you about the signs already. It's because there is a message associated with this miracle that it is called a sign. But now I want to park for a while on the verb wrought that appears here. It's one of my favorite verbs in the Old Testament. It's my favorite, I think, because it's a kind of a paradoxical verse. It appears in a number of places, but I want you to look at it in these two verses. Here, it's the noun. It's a noun from the verb. Isaiah 12, verse 4. In that day shall you say, praise the Lord, call upon His name, declare His doings. What He has done, what He has wrought. It's a noun from this verb. Among the people, make mention that His name is exalted. What? We're all for that, right? Tell everybody the wonderful things that God does. But now look at Psalm 141. And again, I could give you many parallels to this. Incline not, Psalm 141, verse 4. Incline not my heart to any evil thing. This is the psalmist praying, lead us not into temptation, right? Incline not my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works, which men that work iniquity, and let me not eat of their dainties. This phrase, wicked works here, is that same noun. In Isaiah, it speaks of God's doings that are worthy of praise. In the Psalm, it speaks of the wicked works of men. There's no separate word wicked there. It's just this particular word. It's translated wicked words. We've got a family of words based on the same Hebrew root. Alal, ayin, lamed, lamed. Whenever that root is applied to God, it describes His wonderful works, the great things that He has done, how majestic He is, how powerful He is. Whenever it is applied to people, it is to condemn them and criticize them. What's wrong with being godly? Are we supposed to be like our Savior? Isn't that the whole point? How can the same family of words be used in such different ways? Well, this word family is commonly used to describe children and childish behavior. Young children are focused on themselves. They don't care about other people. They just are going to answer to no one and do what they please. They are, in the most fundamental sense of the word, irresponsible. They're not responsible to anybody. They don't answer to anybody. They should answer to their parents. That's why it's so terrible for children to behave that way. That's why they have to be disciplined and brought up, because in themselves, they want to be a law unto themselves. And this family of words describes behavior of someone who is a law unto themselves. They answer to nobody. They do what they please. And I think you can understand that when people behave this way, that's sinful. Anytime a person behaves without regard to those who are over him or her, whether it's in a family structure, whether it's in a governmental structure, whether it's under the Lord, anytime someone says, I don't care what those over me say, I'm going to do what I please, that's wicked. It is irresponsible, childish behavior. How about for our God? What does it mean for Him to say, I'm going to do what I please? I answer to no one. No one tells me what to do. I'm completely in control. That is the very essence of the character of the God of the Bible. God is, in the most simple sense, absolutely irresponsible. He answers to nobody. There is no one over Him. And this is a significant difference with the gods of paganism. And if you've studied, David, maybe you studied some of the pagan gods of Greece and Rome in your historical studies. But the gods are always under the fates. They're always these things that they're subject to. And if they don't behave right, the gods themselves can be judged and condemned for bad behavior. Not the God of the Bible. The buck stops here. He answers to no one. It's not the only word family that behaves this way. There are other word families that, when they're applied to men, condemn them for arrogance, for pride, for haughtiness. The same words are applied to God in praise of Him. Because it is the nature of our great God that He is subject to nobody. He does what He pleases. Period. End of story. He does according to His will. Yes, Brother Ron, absolutely. He does according to His will in the army of heaven, among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can stay His hand or say to Him, what doest thou? And that's just what He's been saying in these passages about raising Pharaoh up and then hardening his heart. He's asserting that absolute, irresponsible control. He answers to no one but His own purposes, His own eternal counsels. And we really, again, need to get our heads around this. And this is what God wants us to remember and communicate to our children. What things I have wrought in Egypt. I was opposed by the most powerful monarch on earth. In fact, I put him in that position just so I could show how powerful I am. I was motivated solely by my own purposes of covenant love toward my chosen people. Now, this sovereign character ought to comfort us when we face opposition and difficulty. But it must also remind us, brothers and sisters, that we are not independent. We are creatures. We're not the Creator. And we are subject to Him. The last purpose statement, that you may know that I am the Lord, as I've mentioned, is grammatically different from the first two, and I think it simply extends the one about telling in the ears of your son. I want you to preserve the knowledge of what things I have done in Egypt and my signs which I have done, so that you and your children, that's why the plural here, emphasizing that it's the family, that you may know how that I am the Lord. All this is simply God telling Moses and Aaron it's time to go see Pharaoh again. See, they haven't seen him yet. This is all the preparation. It's all that divine briefing, which we have not seen since the first plague. But now in verse 3, Moses and Aaron came in unto Pharaoh. God said in verse 1, go in unto Pharaoh. And verse 3, they came in unto Pharaoh. Now this is characteristic of the second plague in each cycle. God tells them to go in unto Pharaoh. But this is the only time the text actually says they came in unto Pharaoh. They did it. In the other cases, God says go in unto Pharaoh. And the next thing you read is Moses or Aaron says to Pharaoh, here's the message. The actual entry, the movement itself is not described. This time, the movement is described, and that carries on throughout this chapter. Verse 3, Moses and Aaron came in unto Pharaoh. Then in verse 5, Moses turned himself and went out from Pharaoh. And then verse 8, Moses and Aaron were brought again unto Pharaoh. And then in verse 11, they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. And then in verse 16, Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste, get them back here. And finally in verse 18, he went out from Pharaoh. Back and forth, this movement. And every move is detailed, is described. But as we look at these movements, and we'll just be looking at the first one today, the initiative changes. Here it's Moses and Aaron that come at God's command into Pharaoh. And on verse 6, Moses then turns his back on Pharaoh and walks out. Makes his statement and walks out, completely in control. But then Moses' advisors say, you've got to deal something. These guys are going to ruin Egypt. And so Pharaoh brings them back. Now he's got the initiative. And after they talk some more, he drives them out from his presence. He's very much in control. But then, when the plague falls, finally he calls for them. Again, he's got the initiative. They come back in. And then finally in verse 18, Moses is back in control and leaves. And I think the motions are added in explicitly here so we can see the struggle between these two men. This competition between Pharaoh representing the gods of Egypt and Moses representing the God of Israel has really reached its peak. And they're just wrestling for control of the situation. And it starts and ends in Moses' control. What Moses says to him in verse 3 is, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself before me? This is the last time God delivers this demand to Pharaoh. Let my people go that they may serve me. And Moses begins it by saying, how long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself? It's the only time he said that. This is a common saying in the Bible, how long? This is the first time it occurs. And it reminds us of a characteristic of God that he will bring to a focus when he presents his full name to Moses. In Exodus 34, verse 6, we will read. I think this verse is really the climax of the book. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. As I shared with you a few weeks ago in another discussion, this idea of God's long-suffering lies at the heart of what Micah, the prophet, says at the close of his book. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth, beareth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? Our God does not judge sin the minute it happens. If he were only a God of justice and not a God of love, we would expect that the minute somebody offends him, squish, they'd be gone like an ant. But he's long-suffering. And because of that, and because of his compassion, he sometimes passes by transgression. He lets it go. He doesn't immediately deal with it. But how long will you harden yourself? There is a limit to how long God will pass by transgression. The prophet Amos makes this point very explicitly. He's predicting here the Assyrian invasion. In Amos chapter 7, verse 8, the Lord said unto Amos, "What seest thou?" He said, "A plumb line." The Hebrew word is anak, meaning tin. And it's used not because a plumb line is significant, but because it's a pun with the word moaning. Then said the Lord, "Behold, I will set moaning, a plumb line, in the midst of my people Israel. I will not again pass by them any more." I've been long-suffering. I've passed by their sin. We've come to the end. The limit has come. And Assyria comes and takes the northern kingdom captive. And again, in chapter 8, the Lord shows him a basket full of summer fruit, kites. And the Lord said unto me, "The end, Cates, is come upon my people of Israel. I will not again pass by them any more." It's wonderful that our God is long-suffering. He's waited so long with Pharaoh to give ample opportunity for him and his servants to turn to him, to demonstrate his power. There is a limit to that. How long? And this is how we need to exhort people, I think. You know, you're able to live in sin, and you say, "There's no God. He's not dealing with sin in the world." That's because he's long-suffering. But there is a limit. And Paul makes a big point of this in Romans chapter 2. "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For when thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" To which the person might respond, "Well, I've been behaving this way for the last 30 years of my life. Why shouldn't I be able to do this? Why do you bring this up? Nobody's done anything to me so far." And now look what Paul says. "Despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." You're right. He has overlooked. He has passed by your wicked behavior. Not because he doesn't care, but because he wants to lead you to repentance, to give you a chance to hear the gospel and respond to it. "Instead of responding, after thy hardness and impenitent heart, thou treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds." God is long-suffering. He's patient. He waits when we sin. But if we don't respond, every time we refuse his offer, we're adding to the severity of the punishment that's going to fall upon us. The Lord said of the cities where most of his mighty works were done, "Woe unto you, Chorazin! Woe unto you, Bethsaida! If the mighty works which had been done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago." You've had more opportunities for repentance. And therefore, it'll be more serious for you in the day of judgment than it will for Tyre and Sidon. Because you've been treasuring up unto yourself wrath against the day of judgment. And so here's Pharaoh, and here's Moses. Moses comes in uninvited. Says, "Pharaoh, how long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself?" And then finally, that repeated request, "Let my people go, that they may serve me." Well, we know Pharaoh did not respond appropriately, and we will read in weeks to come of the consequences of that. God's patience comes to an end, and he brings the judgment. But for today, brothers and sisters, rejoice with me in our all-sovereign, all-powerful God. God. There is none like Him in all the earth. He does according to His will. He is utterly irresponsible. He's utterly arrogant. He is the only one that matters. That's not a vice in His case. It would be for you or me. But that's His glory. We should rejoice in that and trust in that. Because what it means is when things are going wrong all around us, He has not lost control. And we can cast ourselves on Him and say, Heavenly Father, I have no idea what on earth You're doing, but I thank You that You love me. I know that because You've given Your Son for me. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things? You love me and You are all powerful. You're in control. And You're going to work all things together for good for me and for Your people. And if we can just take that away and live our lives in that light, what joy and peace it will give to our hearts day by day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before You and acknowledge You as the sovereign Lord of all creation. Lord, we realize that often our conduct and our worries are contradictory to that insight. Lord, we confess these as deeds of our flesh. And pray that You will cleanse us of them and remind us of this history where You show how You allow and even bring wicked men to power precisely so that You may demonstrate Your wondrous works. Father, help us to trust in You and help us faithfully to confront others with these two facts, that there is an all-powerful God to whom they must answer, and He has provided salvation for everyone who will receive Him through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You, Father, for Your wonderful gift to us in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought we might be reminded once more of the importance of parental instruction. Now, for the Nelsons and Anita and me, it's no longer our children, it's now our grandchildren that we have to be concerned with. But you guys will have families someday, and it's important that you really treasure the influence that you will have over them and instruct them, not just in the Word of God, but bear testimony to the good things that God has done in your lives. Number 663, happy the home when God is there. What a wonderful thing it is to grow up under the hearing of God's Word and the testimony of parents who have walked with Him.